Good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews and coming to a close. We have come to the epilogue. Epilogue is one of those interesting words. Comes right from the Greek. Epi is the preposition upon, and log is the word for logos, the word for word. So this is the word that puts on top of the pile. And it wasn't used in the scripture. It's just a word we use to say this is how it finishes up. The work of the argument is finished. The work of explaining to them what a mistake it would be to leave the concept of Christianity and go back to Judaism. He talked about that extensively, dealing with the new covenant, dealing with the concept that the old covenant served a great purpose, but it was all preparatory. It is not a scriptural division, but it is a logical division that the Old Testament law was divided into three parts. And these were intermingled. This is why it's not a scriptural division. But one was the civil law. And I'm listening to Brother Jeb's messages on Ephesians. I'm excited to hear the newest one today. Several things happened while he was preaching these things that I was not there. So I have collected them, and when I'm traveling at any distance, I play them on my radio in the car. And he's been bringing up the idea. He brought up once about the something that I had mentioned about the law, and that was that when God was ready to make a nation, the law was the Constitution. And he was the king, but Moses was the ruler under him. So the civil law needs to be studied and admired as the perfect way of doing it. If you can imagine how far astray we've come, they did not have prisons. There were two types of criminal actions, one that would demand the life of the person who did it, and the other demanded that they had to pay for what they did, literally. And so the person stealing, he says, well, you have to pay that back with interest, 20% interest, one-fifth over what you paid, or what you stole. And they say, well, I spent it all, I can't do it. He says, well, then you have to sell yourself into slavery to these people until it's all paid off. So that was the sentence, you see. Today, we're always encouraged just to feel sorry for the criminals and give them psychological help and make sure that we feed them and make sure they're not treated badly and so on. I'm not saying we ought to treat prisoners badly. I'm just saying these people that have become a burden on society continue to be a burden on society, and a tremendous burden if you actually look at the information. God had it all worked out, and it was a perfect situation. So the civil law, teaching people the proper way of dealing with things. Then, and that would involve also sanitary things, rules unknown to the world at the time. Very clearly when you read it, you see that an understanding, a deep understanding of germs and contagion and all these things. The whole idea of quarantine was invented by God in the law. The whole idea of not touching when a dead body, animal, or person was found, they were not to touch it. The things that body touched, if they had become very ill, cloth things were to be burned. metal things were to be cleansed in fire. So a deep knowledge of medical understanding was all incorporated in that civil law. Then there was the ceremonial law, and that has been dealt with in our book of Hebrews. And then there was the moral law that reveals the character of God. Now, so much has been said concerning the moral law, and especially by our Reformed friends who believe that that God moved away from Israel and put the church in Israel's place. What that means is that we get all the promises that Israel was given, which isn't actually keeping a promise. That's not God's way. But also it means that we're under the law. Well, the scripture is quite clear that we are not under the law. And so this mistake of Reformed theology has stayed with us for a long, long time. It plays into the natural thinking of man concerning religion. Religion is where we do, and then we do things right, and then God is happy with us, and everything's okay. So it's a very difficult thing to break from. But these are the three areas. What we found in the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned, is that the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, was not just, I've got to tell them to do something, so I'll have them do this, but was a very clear expression of training of what God would have to do to accomplish the new covenant. Brother Jeb, in his series on Ephesians, has been talking about he's called it a contract that God set up, that that whoever will trust in Him would have these benefits. Now, that's the rules of the new covenant. It doesn't work until certain things, until that new covenant was put into effect. It had to be inaugurated. So just having somebody love God wasn't good enough. The new covenant had to be instituted where the very Son of God had to die in their place. We make a mistake to teach people that all they need to know about salvation is accepting Christ. You see, if that were all that was needed to do, he would never have needed to come to this earth. He could have just stayed up in heaven and we could have accepted him. So it's the work of the new covenant. All the way through the scripture, we find that it is this new covenant that he's been telling us about that is what his great plan in the beginning was. The new covenant is tied in with our adoption as sons, and the adoption is tied in with our inheritance. And so here in Ephesians, as we'll be seeing, the idea of our inheritance, the idea of our adoption, the idea of being accepted, all is tied in together with this, and this is why God is worthy. So we have had, as a teacher going through this, I've had a great enjoyable ride getting through this and finding all of these things that he has explained to us about the old covenant. It was good. It was from God. However, it was all pointing to the new thing. It was all preparatory. It was all temporary. It was all transitional. So we come then to the epilogue, and here, as in most of Paul's epistles, he says, so now that I've told all this, I have some other things I want to say to you. So with all of that rather enormous background there, let's jump into this. First of all, he begins with prayer, and he asks prayer for himself, for the apostle. He's asking concerning, the prayer request is about right conduct. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. he seems to be making this as a qualification to deserve your prayers. There is an interesting concept in 1 John where he says, don't even bid these false teachers Godspeed. Don't wish them well. Don't take them into your home. Don't encourage them on the way. Don't even bid them Godspeed. May God speed your journey. Don't even do this. Don't ask for their blessing. So I think he's making here the comment that pray for me, and I believe you are safe in praying for me because I live a life that is honoring the Lord. Literally, keep on praying to God concerning us. The indication of the grammar is that he believes they were praying for him. They knew him. This is the big problem in Hebrews. He doesn't say who he is in the writing, but the people that received it had no doubt. They had been praying for him. And keep on praying to God concerning us. The word for, picturing that. So the apostle mixes the singular and the plural from time to time. It seems unlikely he says us and means only himself. Pray for us. Also, the leaders of the church were addressed in the third person, them. He does not seem to be asking prayer for all the leaders. So this means that he's asking prayer for himself and somebody else, his associates that are with him. We'll call it his team of evangelists, his team of missionaries. Paul was always, right from the beginning, started gathering people who said, here's a guy who's really doing something. Here's a guy who's excited about this message. Here's a guy who won't stop when times get tough, you see. People got involved in his ministry, and then he says, well, I'm going to go on here. Could you come with me? And they packed up and went with him. You know, just amazing thing. I hadn't seen that or heard of that until John Kopp left Tennessee Church, and three or four families there said, we'll go with you to the missionary field over in Utah. It's an exciting concept. But he had people, faithful people, people who were ready to give their lives, ready to step in front of the onslaught for him. Not that he asked them to do that. But they recognized what a value they had, that God had, that Christianity had in such a man. So they stayed with him. Timothy is mentioned a little later and may be included in this us. The author is well known to the readers, as were his companions. He doesn't have to explain who they were. He says, for we trust we have a good conscience. The word trust is persuaded. He says, it's not just an abstract trust. He says, I'm persuaded, having thought this through, I'm persuaded that, and it's in the perfect tense, that we are in a condition of being persuaded. We stand persuaded that we have a good conscience. I think that we don't talk as much about having a good conscience as we should. The apostle seems to mention this several times, the apostle Paul. And here he says, I think you're safe in praying for me because I have a good conscience. That's that's a pretty big... He's making it sound pretty important. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of faith in a pure, which is the word for clean, conscience. The conscience is the inner sense of guilt or innocence. It's explained to us in Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The conscience is that inner sense that you have done right or wrong. You are approved or unapproved. A weak conscience, he deals with, makes a person feel guilt for things that are not really wrong before God. I just feel that this is wrong. Well, then don't do it, because then you're sinning against your conscience, and that becomes a special problem. But 1 Corinthians 8:12, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So he says, if you cause them, you who know you can do these things, and it is not a sin, eat meat that was offered to idols and that type of thing. He says, if you encourage them to do that and they're not ready for that yet, you encourage them to sin against their conscience. You defile their conscience and you sin against Christ. A defiled conscience makes a wreck of the Christian life. Let me park on this just for a moment. If right now you sense a guilt before God that you have not made things right with someone else, that someone could walk in here and you'd say, oh no, not them. And they say, oh, you go to church. I wouldn't have guessed that, you know, something like that. If you haven't made things right with someone, or you haven't made things right with God, then you do not have a clean conscience. And here's what he says. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience. Two areas. I mean, how important is faith? But the other thing is a good conscience. This is faith applied in your life. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of course, if you defile the faith, then in your Christian faith, you've made shipwreck. But also in your conscience. Having a dating life that was less than pristine, and you're trying to teach a Sunday school class or something, and then that person, that man, that woman comes in, and you recognize each other, and she says, "Preach it on, brother, you know, you never made things right." It's a defiled conscience, and makes shipwreck of the Christian faith. So Paul actively kept his conscience undefiled. In Acts 24:16, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." If you have done something that is not resolved with other men, other humans, mark it down. You need to get this done. You need to get this done for your sake. You need to get this done for God's sake. You need to get this done for conscience sake. A defiled conscience will lead to further wrong. So keep it clear. Keep it sensitive. The picture in the Bible is that like a callus or a burn that leaves the skin hardened, it becomes insensitive. Sometimes it's actually translated blind because it's the effect of a heavy callus on the senses, like Paul, when he had the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, when he was healed of his blindness, scales fell off his eyes. The light was bright enough somehow that it had caused a reaction on his face, on his eyes. So the callousness over his eyes had made him blind. Well, that's the idea. In other words, when you walk around in life with a conscience that's not clean, you have not asked for forgiveness. Let me be plain. You have not gone to a person and asked for forgiveness. You say, well, they did something to me and I did something to them. As Jerry was talking about, they caused it and then I told them off. It's not your job to ask them to forgive you. That's not your job. That's up to them. It is your job to make it clear from your side. That's all your responsibility. Does that mean I don't think they did anything wrong? No, that doesn't enter into it. What I'm saying is, it is up to you to make things right for your conscience. And so if you have not asked for forgiveness, and don't say, I'm sorry. I mean, the response back is, I know you are, you know, because they're upset with you. You're a sorry person. You're asking for something. You're expressing that what you did was wrong, and you say, it would mean a great deal to me if you would forgive me. Will you forgive me? Ask the question, will you forgive me? An amazing thing happens. They'll say something like, oh, it's okay. But that didn't answer the question, did it? Evasive speech. You say, I appreciate that, but it would mean a great deal to me if you would forgive me. Will you forgive me? And if they actually come to the place where they say, yes, I forgive you, it breaks that barrier. You say, well, I don't want to humble myself in front of them. That's the problem. That's the problem right there, your pride. And what did we find? Peter was telling us, God resists the proud. Pride says, I'm not going to be satisfied till I sit on God's throne. God resists that. So humble yourself before God and before men. You go to that person and ask for forgiveness. It's the good conscience. Yes, sir.
I have found in my own life that not only is this, you know, our duty to do, but I've found that I've lost my temper before with people, and until I go to them and say, I did that which was wrong, I should not have done it, please forgive me, that until I it makes all other attempts to do that which is right more difficult.
Yes. I've had people come to me and said, well, I tried to do that and it didn't work. I said, what did you say? Well, I told them that they did wrong to me and I did wrong to them and I'm really sorry about it. I'd like to ask forgiveness. I said, well, here's what you said to them. We both did wrong, but I'm being so good about it that I'm going to ask you to forgive me, even though you're not asking me. I said, that was another offense. You're telling them that you're better than they are and you're not making things right. So you're not bringing up anything else except that I was wrong in that. And will you forgive me? Yes, sir.
A common apology I hear that is no apology at all, yes, is when people will say, I'm sorry you took me that way.
Yeah.
Or I'm sorry that bothered you. That's not an apology.
No, that's an accusation that you're being too sensitive. Yeah.
There is no apology in that.
That's right. So,
I was dealing with a situation where a person said, how many times do I have to say I'm sorry? I said, once, just once. I said, but you haven't done that yet.
Yeah, and it's really amazing that people do not come to the place where they actually hear what they're saying. It's just an emotional effect about it. But all of that because he says here, I think you're okay to pray for us because we trust we have a good conscience in all things willing to live honestly. Now, this is in everything desiring. Willing is desiring to order ourselves rightly, to live honestly, to order ourselves rightly. Honest here is not just telling the truth, but the entire right ordering of life. Adam Clark says on this, willing in all things to conduct ourselves well. This testifies that his team carefully avoided any actions that would lead to suspicion. I was impressed reading when Paul was had a real burden for his heart for the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, and they were having such a hard time. Famine, and all the people that had been caring for others now didn't have food themselves. And he said to the Gentile churches, the thought comes to me that we who are not having such a hard time could give an offering, and several churches together, we could have a sizable offering, and I could take this to Jerusalem and give it to them, and then we Gentiles, the hated Gentiles, would be a blessing to them. And the churches got excited about this. The church of Mesopotamia was, Macedonia, was such poor people. They were in so much poverty, he didn't even mention it to them. And then they got wind of it and they said, hey, you didn't ask us, and we want a blessing too. And we want to be a blessing. And he says, so out of their poverty, they gave us an abundant offering. Now, I say all that to say that was the deal. But you can imagine that Paul comes to our church and we say, here's the collection, I suppose a bag of money or something, and we hand it to him. And then he says, thank you, and he walks out of our doors. And somebody says, I wonder if that's really going to Jerusalem. So he didn't do that at all. He said, now here's the way this works. I want one or two of you from your church to go with me on the trip. You see how wise that was? And then those people will come back home and they'll say, oh, you should have seen the faces. You should have seen what was going on. See? Brother Aries Gonzalez was showing us some of the effects of the gift that our church had given. And you know, that's the wise thing, to be above suspicion. This didn't go into his offshore account someplace, you know, for a retirement fund. So the word seemed to justify asking them to pray for the team, because we are to be careful who we ask God to bless. You know, it's not just irresponsible, it's actually wrong to say, God bless the missionaries. Because according to most of our dedicated missionaries, a great percentage of the missionaries that are fighting against them are missionaries from the cults. So we don't want God to bless them. We'd like God to remove them. We'd like God to dampen their effectiveness so that the truth will win out. Well, right conduct, first prayer request, and then restored contact. Chapter 13, verse 19. But I beseech you the rather to do this, pray, that I may be restored to you the sooner. I beseech is the parakaleo, this call alongside. I am exhorting, I am encouraging, I am asking, I am begging. The rather translates Strong's peri soteros. Peri is around. It means more earnestly, more exceedingly. So I beseech you more exceedingly to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The apostle had visited them at some time, and this is the whole concept of being restored. He believes that they will be especially motivated to pray for him to return to them. That was a good time. That was a good experience that they had when they were together. So he asked to be restored, and the sooner may refer to his release from the Roman imprisonment. At least he was tied up in some special way. He had every reason to believe that he would be released, but asks prayer for an earlier release. That was characteristic of his prison epistles, where he was in prison the first time, and there was really no charge against him, so that had to be cleared up before he could leave. Well, the second part of the prayer is he had asked prayer for himself, but then he prays for the Hebrews. The apostle now prays for his readers. The descriptive title, Who He Is. Now, the God of Peace. Here he begins a prayer. Now, the God of Peace. The phrase God of Peace is used only by Paul, by the way. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20. Philippians 4:9, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Obviously, all true peace comes from God. His goal is peace for man. God's great sacrifice of his Son was to offer peace to man. Isaiah called the coming Messiah the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. While God grants peace to those who receive Christ, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Aside from him, there is no peace. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There's not a peace in the heart. There's not a peace in the relationships. There's not a peace in the community because sin is always self-focused, and self-focus is antagonistic to everybody else. So he speaks of God who he is, the God of peace. What a great concept that you approach the God of peace. Now, the God of peace, and then he speaks of what he did, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant or testament. Here is the description of the work of the Father in bringing about the new covenant. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was sacrificed as the Lamb of God, but he was raised from the dead to do the work of the high priest, taking the sacrificial blood before the throne of God. We saw that in Hebrews 9. Brought again from the dead is descriptive. Led up, it's kind of a picturesque kind of thing, led up out of the dead. Jesus is pictured here as the great shepherd of the sheep. A shepherd would care for the sheep by protecting them and by leading them to places of quiet feeding. Here, the emphasis seems to be on the leading of the sheep away from danger and into a place of safety, what Christ did as Savior, as rescuer, getting them out of danger into a place of safety. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant is literally in. We are not asking, when we examine this, we're not asking how God brought Jesus from the dead through the blood of the covenant. Now, how did this blood of the covenant cause him to be raised from the dead? That's not really what we're asking. What we see is that Christ's resurrection was a part of, it was in the work of the new covenant. And that has been pretty well cleared up for us. That it was part and parcel. Why did this have to happen? Because that was built into the plan of the new covenant. Everlasting is the word picturing never-ending ages. The Greek word didn't have a word like our word forever, but they used it to speak of into the ages of the ages. And it is used to refer to both damnation, eternal death, and salvation. Jude uses the same word for both. In verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal, here's our word, into the ages of the ages, eternal fire. But then in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Life into the ages of the ages. So, here it the everlasting covenant. The old covenant was not everlasting. Only the new covenant is the everlasting one. It's the only one that deals with forgiveness of sins, and so therefore is the everlasting one. John Brown, commentator, English, Irish, something like that, I forgot, tries to put the ideas in a logical order. He says, we try to work this out, what he's saying is, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the great shepherd of the sheep. As the great shepherd of the sheep, he submitted unto death. As the great shepherd of the sheep, he has been brought again from the dead by God. When God brought him again from the dead, he did so through the blood of the everlasting covenant, in the blood. In bringing Jesus, our Lord, from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, God acted as the God of peace. And it is to God, as having manifested himself to be the God of peace by bringing our Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that the apostle addresses his prayers in behalf of the Hebrew Christians. So the God of peace, to make peace, set up the new covenant that involves a shepherd taking care of the sheep, but to do that had to bring him from the dead. We come then to the desired task in this prayer request. This God who did this, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working or doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The apostle now comes to the request of his prayer, make you perfect. Make perfect is a verb literally meaning fitting according to something. Make you equipped, make you fitting, suitable for something. It is used of making something complete. It is used of mending something. It is used in Matthew 4:21 of James and John mending their nets. A related word is used in defining the purpose of the local church. We have many verses in the Bible that talk about duties of the church and of the church leaders and the church members. But we only have one that actually speaks of the purpose of the church, and that's Ephesians 4:12. For the perfecting of the saints, the mending, the completing, the making us fit for something. And what fit for? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The main clause is for the perfecting of the saints. So the job of the church is to take a believer at whatever stage he is and bring him to maturity, mend the ills, heal him, bring him up to where, and you see, it is not to rally an action and get people doing stuff, but to make them mature enough that they can do it properly. It is not just to get you to go on visitation, not just to get you to go witnessing, but to bring up your maturity where you can be effective in this. You see? So we have to see what the central purpose is. Good work, make you perfect in every good work, speaks of works that show inner excellence rather than merely outward benevolence spoken of elsewhere. He's talking here about the works that that show an inner excellence. Every man may do a work of benevolence, even unwillingly, but only the believer equipped by God can perform a work of inner excellence. Such a work must be done with the motive of true godly love. When Paul was talking about the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you could give your everything you own to the poor. A very interesting series of words there. It actually talks about getting it all together, parceling it out, and providing for the poor. And that would be a great benevolence. But he says if it's not done from an attitude of true godly love, it means nothing. It's nothing to you. You are nothing. So this must be done with an inner excellence. And then to do his will. in every good work to do his will. It speaks of doing or making God's desire, what God wants. How does God perfect you? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God's grace works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well-pleasing is usually translated acceptable. In his sight implies actually in his presence, as if before his face. What will be acceptable to God in his presence? It will be the things of his will and not merely our own. And then through Jesus Christ shows that all true worship, all true good deeds is accomplished through Jesus and his finished work. Arthur Pink says, the through Jesus Christ has a double reference to God's working in us and to the acceptance of our works. So he speaks of to give the ability, praying that God would give them the ability and give the desire. All right, well, we'll stop there. I'll try not to be so long-winded. We'll probably finish this up next time, but I keep saying that, but we'll see. I don't want to skip over this. A lot of good practical things here. So we'll stop there, looking at the deity's tribute, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's worthy of looking at. Comments or questions? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Several words of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to study your word, to listen to you telling us about what needs to be done in our life. Father, our focus this morning has been primarily on the idea of a good conscience. I ask, Father, that you might help us to maintain that sensitive conscience. We're not willing to walk through this life and offend people right and left and not care about it, to be insensitive, to have a callous, to burn, a leprous conscience. We ask that you might help us to recognize that we ought to be as sensitive as you are to sin and to sin in our own life. And Father, if our desire is to be a blessing and to be a ministry and to lead people to Christ, we cannot do that. We will make our faith shipwreck if we do not maintain a clean conscience. So Father, we ask that you might help us to do whatever it takes to ask forgiveness to those we've offended and to do so by asking if they will forgive us. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.